who were visiting this morning and are back again tonight, we're glad to see you again. And for those who are here for the first time this evening, good to have you. Is there out there somewhere a true church? Or is all that just an airy ideal to be hoped for but never found? I am pretty well persuaded that among people that I spend time with, there is the feeling. There is the feeling that, really, there is no such thing as a true church, practically speaking, realistically, in this world. They have given up the search if they ever began it. For many, there was the feeling that it wasn't out there. They took that in early. That what you have to do is just to accept some compromise or another in this world of flawed human beings and live with the realities of religious life in the United States and in the world. Because I believe that they would apply this principle of impossibility to the whole of the world. The Bible, the New Testament, speaks about one body reconciled to God by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. One body. And that affirmation is made in the fourth chapter as being one of the great truths. And it's included in a list of seven that speaks preeminently about one God, and then about one Lord, and then about one Spirit, and then about one faith, and then about one baptism, and one body, and one hope. That's not the order in which they are given, but it's sort of a natural arrangement that one could use. And I suppose the question I'm raising tonight, if we have given up on finding one body, the true church, if we have given up finding the one faith, because essentially, if we cannot find the true church, we cannot find the true faith. That is, we can't find people practicing that, or trying to practice that, or committed to practice that. And it also must raise the question about whether or not we can find the true God. A lot of ideas about God out there. Some of them are inaccurate, some of them are half accurate, some of them are flawed one way or another because human beings have that sort of disposition. And we must also ask the question, can we find the one Lord? Is that available to us? Can we know Him? And does the one Spirit of God manifest Himself to us so that we can know the true Spirit? It really is all a part of a package. Because, as the Apostle said in Ephesians, that is how God has manifested Himself in the world. Someone, in response to what I've said already, would say, I believe in the way of Christ. Or they might say, I believe in Christianity, but I don't believe in churchianity. Well, I don't believe in churchianity either. But I believe that when we read the New Testament, which is a history of actual people responding really and actually to the preaching of the gospel, that we do see in this record an achievement that people say is impossible. That there really is a true body of believers. And that you really can be a part of that. Someone says, well, I agree that there is the true church. But really, that's just the sincere people who are found in all these different manifestations of the gospel that we see in the world, all these different churches. And so you have this church out here with one view of things, and in it there will be a lot of things that are wrong. But inside that body of people, this party of people, we're not talking about a local church now so much, I think, as a religious party or denomination. And in that group of people, there will be some true, sincere people. And then you will see another church over there that has a lot of things wrong with it and some problems in it, but there will be a sincere group in that church. And so the sincere people who believe different things and practice different things, they're the true church. The only problem with that analysis, the only problem with that viewpoint is that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament does teach that God's people are genuine, honest, sincere people. But the New Testament teaches more than that. There were genuine, honest, sincere people before Christ came into the world. Jesus didn't have to come to get honest, sincere people. What happened was that the honest, sincere people accepted Him. And in accepting Him, they called Him Lord. And in calling Him Lord, they did what He said. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Not a surprise. His very lordship, the fact that He's the one Lord, would indicate that that would be the case. So, it's not just a matter of sincerity, though it is a matter of sincerity. It doesn't stop there. Sincere and genuine people all over the world are involved in things that are not a part of the gospel even. I suspect that there's some sincere Buddhists somewhere. I would suspect, and here I'm speculating because I'm not omniscient and I can't look down deep into the hearts of people and know them like God knows them, but I would suspect there are probably some sincere Muslims out there. And we can enlarge the list well beyond just that framework we like to think of in Western culture, Christianity. And his sincerity was what it was about. And for some people, it is about that. For some people, they would not mind having the circle enlarged to include the Islamic community and the circle enlarged to include the Buddhist community. And even probably sincere atheists or agnostics would be included in that group. That's, of course, where this attitude leads. Finally, it's not just a matter of finding the true church anymore. It's a matter of finding the true God. And really, they're part of the same question. I want you to read with me the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, a section of it. Get a flavor of what God, what the Lord Jesus, expected of His people. As His chosen apostle here writes to the church at Corinth, this is a church, he refers to them as a church of God in Corinth. And then he calls upon them to do certain things in verse 10. "Now I beseech you." This is a very earnest appeal. It means that what I'm asking you to do is something that is centrally important to your commitment to Christ and to continuing to be a church of God. "I beseech you, brothers, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." Now that ought not to be too surprising in view of the fact that when the gospel came to the world, it had a certain content. It was a preached message. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 14:6. He says in his high priestly prayer in verse 17, praying for himself and praying for his apostles and praying for us, he says in verse 17 of that chapter, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The word of God. The one that's writing this epistle, Paul, when he writes to the church of Thessalonica, just hold your place here for the moment. When he writes to the church of Thessalonica in the second chapter of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 13 that when they received his preaching, they received it
not as the word of man, but as it was in truth, the word of God. The word of God. So, God has spoken in His Son. The truth of the gospel has been revealed in the world. It is not just airy information about a certain feeling. There are propositional statements, and by that I mean statements about what is so about God and statements about what God wills for us to do. You can't escape that. The one who's writing this letter to the Corinthians believes that his word is the word of God. And so he's appealing to them to walk in that word, in the name of Jesus Christ, by what he has said, because of who he is. Being a disciple of Jesus begins with this acceptance of Him as Lord, as the one who speaks for God, absolutely, totally, and finally. And there isn't anything of truth outside of Him. I'm talking about ultimate truth. And that's what He said, of course. So as we read this, we cannot say, well, He just said to them that they needed to be good to each other, and they ought to get along. Well, there's no question but what he's telling them they need to get along, but he's telling them they need to get along within the bounds of the instruction of the gospel. To speak the same thing and to be of the same mind means to have whose mind? Philippians 2:5, same preacher, said, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that must be our mind is the mind of our Master. And if we have the mind of Christ, it means we have deep within ourselves a commitment to do the will of Christ. And it means, as he spoke the will of his Father, the will of God. Same thing. And so if we're going to be brought together, it's because we've accepted him and because we've accepted his truth. Can we find the true Lord? Is there a true Christ inside this scripture, or does he represent a sort of a foggy figure that people can get a hold of from various angles and directions and get totally confused by it all, so that it's never possible ever to know whether we found him or not? I don't believe you feel that way. I don't think in this audience it's likely that you feel that way. Do you feel then that it's just not possible ever to find his people? Well, the Apostle Paul thought that it was. Wrote this letter to a group of them, called them a church of God, urged them to be of one mind. Did they have problems in this church? Was it in danger of losing its relationship with the Son of God? I think, obviously. Why would he write this letter with such urgency if that was not possible? And he's very specific about it. He doesn't say you need to be better. He doesn't say you ought to be good. He says you need to quit for the first three chapters. You need to quit putting your confidence in preachers and start putting your confidence in Christ. You need to quit this tremendous fascination with the way certain preachers preach and with their personalities, because he said that's carnal. First thing you need to do is pay attention to the Lord. And he says in the fourth chapter, sort of summing that thing up, he said, you need to do this. You need to learn not to go beyond the things that are written. You need to learn that lesson. If you're going to walk and be of the same mind, have the same spirit, then you need to pay attention to what has been said, what has been written. Of course, he's going to include what he's written, because he says it's the Word of God. He says to the churches in Galatia that it's a gospel that cannot be changed. And don't you dare listen to anybody who comes preaching a changed or perverted gospel, because the anathema of God will rest upon you. The same mind, the same judgment comes because we have the mind of Christ as revealed in the Word of Christ as preached by the apostles of Christ. And so we need to have that spirit. Somebody says you can't do that. Well, a lot of people don't do it. In fact, they must not have been doing it at Corinth, or the apostle wouldn't have spent all this time talking to them about it. But to say that people can't do it is to say that Paul was a fool. Impractical, unrealistic, asking people to do what they couldn't do. But it's not just a reflection on Saul or Paul, our brother. It's a reflection on the Christ who sent him. It's a reflection on Jesus, who's asking people, who's appealing to people to do what they can't do.
and upon the God who sent the Christ. We are saying that God wants it, but
we can't do it. My friends and brothers and sisters, I think when God has called upon us to do something, that the first presumption of that is that we can do it and we need to get about the task with His help of achieving it. God is able to do things that you and I cannot achieve without His help and direction. But with His help and direction, by the power of the gospel of the Son, by the influence of Christ in our lives, we're able to achieve a lot of things that we didn't think we could do. Now I won't say this as a demurrer as we go through here. A lot of people don't do this. And a lot of people who don't do it have said you can't do it. And that, of course, has given them considerable encouragement not ever to try to do it. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to find out there are a lot of things that were wrong there. First of all, 5th chapter, they had a man who had his father's wife, a case of fornication so ugly and so celebrated and so extreme that the writer, the apostle, says that not even the Gentiles would do something like this and tolerate it like you've tolerated it. You're a Christian. You're followers of the Holy Christ. And yet you allow this sort of thing to happen, and it would scandalize the pagans. If you're going to walk in the same mind with Christ, if you're going to be of the same mind, the same judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't do that. And he goes on to tell them you cannot have fellowship with people who claim to be Christians and want to go on walking this sort of life. You cannot do that. For their sake, you cannot do it. And for the sake of the local church, you cannot do it, because that's not being of the same mind and of the same judgment in Christ. Can't do that. 6th chapter of Acts, he tells them you cannot go on having these lawsuits with each other before pagan judges and bringing absolute dishonor upon the name of Christ in this community because of what you're doing. You can't do that. That's not walking in the mind of Christ. That's not being one. He goes on to tell them in the 7th chapter that so far as marriage is concerned, there are certain laws of Christ, there are certain commandments of God with regard to marriage that you're going to have to reverence if you want to be of the Lord's mind, if this is going to be the true church. A lot of people today don't think that matters hill of beans. That whatever local church does about marriage is of no consequence. But Paul didn't think so. And he's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, because of fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband depart from the wife. And if she should depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is content to dwell with her, with you, you dwell with that unbeliever in peace. Do not separate from that unbelieving mate. There is much that is said in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that has to do with this present distress, which he mentions in verse 26. And he's saying it's better for you to be unmarried now, but if you marry, you do not sin. That is not a general exhortation for everybody. It certainly would not be an exhortation to somebody who's already married so he can go out and find the second mate, bigamy. This is not a universal exhortation. It is spoken within the context of God's will about marriage as a permanent union of two people who have committed themselves together for as long as they both shall live. But that was significant. And you can just go through this whole epistle and find that there are concrete statements about the way you ought to live and what you ought to teach in order to be the true church. And he's urging the Corinthians to do that. Now, it is also true that in the 6th chapter, to some extent, and certainly in the 8th chapter and 10th chapter, he talks about how we live thoughtfully with our weaker and less informed brothers and sisters. He said, some people don't understand, he said this in the 8th chapter, some people don't understand that these idol gods are nothing. So that these idol gods cannot taint the meat that's offered to them on the altar. They can't taint that meat. They don't even exist. But he said, everybody doesn't have that understanding. Some of your brothers and sisters who come out of paganism and so recently come out of this idolatry, they don't understand that. And so when they see you down there eating that meat offered to an idol, what are they going to presume? They're going to presume that you're right back into idolatry. And it's all right for a Christian to be in idolatry. And as a consequence of them believing that, not accurately, of course, but believing that because of the example you have set,
You lead them to violate their conscience and do what they believe is contrary to the will of God. So there is patience
in this body of people who walk in the same mind and the same judgment with the weaker brother. There's a concern not to cause anybody to stumble. There's a concern to wait and to keep on instructing and teaching so that they can come along. In fact, the whole body of true believers, the whole body of the true church, that's a group of people who are committed without any reservation to the principle that Jesus is Lord, and we are going together here to do what He says. And that's all we're going to do. We're going to please Him as the ultimate purpose. Now, this can't just be a slogan.
If you ask any church in Louisville, do you all want to please the Lord here and just please the Lord and just do His will,
they'd all say, absolutely. Absolutely. Why, we wouldn't have another dream. Well, then where does the parting of the way come?
Why is it if everybody's so genuine and sincerely committed to this that we have such division of ideas and such division of teaching? And I'm not just talking about some of the fringes, but at the heart of certain things, at the very heart of them. You can come to one or two conclusions. You can decide that God's asked us to do something we can't do. Or you can come to the conclusion that some people don't do that. That some people do not fit the description Jesus gives in John 7:17. He that wills to do my will, or who wills to do His will, speaking of the Father. He that wills to do His will know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself or I've spoken my Father's word. You have to will to do His will. I want to say to you tonight, and you're best able to make that judgment about yourself, and I'm best able to make that judgment about myself, but people don't will to do God's will more than life itself are never going to achieve this sort of oneness. They are not going to be the true church. That's just the way it is. Somebody says, then it's our failure. Yes, it is our failure. And we're trying to blame it on God or something else. We can achieve this by love, and by patience, and by a deep commitment in our hearts to do only what the Lord has taught. That's not impossible. It's not the impossible dream.
Well, someone says, I just believe the one true church then is all these churches getting together and making the necessary compromises to be of one mind. The only problem with that
is that's not the mind of Christ. That's our mind that we've worked out in order to achieve some sort of accommodation with each other.
It's a sort of political settlement to a knotty problem. And in Romans 16:17, the apostle, same one's been preaching to us already in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says you are to mark certain individuals. You are to take note of them, essentially, is what that Greek verb means. Verse 17, but I beseech you, brothers, mark them, take note of them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. Well, someone says, we're just going to have to get those people that cause division. Anybody causing division, anybody splitting up the group, anybody causing anxiety and difficulty in the body of believers, anybody who's causing something like that happen, we'll mark him. No, that's not what it says. He says, you take note of those people who cause occasions of stumbling and division contrary to the teaching which you learned. Concrete instruction we've been given. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. There is a standard of righteousness in Christ. There is a word of truth that comes from Him that we must apply. And to apply it, we must know it. And then knowing it, we must be deeply committed in our hearts to that. It doesn't mean lovelessness. It doesn't mean hatefulness. It does not mean self-righteousness. It means yielding ourselves personally to the will of Christ and appealing to all others to do the same and joining ourselves together to achieve that.
The gospel that was first preached, you just mustn't change that. And you mustn't compromise it. I read the epistles of John with great interest and have in recent years done so, because it's so obvious to me that for John, the apostle,
whom we think of as being the very apostle of love, is the one who says that that love has been brought to us. It has been brought to us in the truth of Jesus Christ, and that we must walk in that truth. He says anybody,
2nd chapter, 1 John, verse 3, anybody that says he has fellowship with God and doesn't keep his commandments, that man's not telling the truth. So what's the test going to be, John? How are you going to decide whether or not somebody loves God, whether or not this is the true church, if they do the will of Christ?
That's it. In the last two epistles, so brief that we can't even divide them into chapters, or they didn't. 2nd John, verse 4, he said, I have great delight, it pleases me greatly, to hear of some of your children walking in the truth, even as our Father gave us commandment. Walking in the truth. Verse 4, 3rd John, greater joy I have I none than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And 2nd John 9, you know that passage. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ has not God. But he that abides in the teaching of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. We must abide and live in the teaching, which is given us here, which John speaks of here as having been delivered. This is the true church when that happens. Were there any true churches in the New Testament period? First century? Must have been. If you read the book of Revelation, you find out there are at least two churches in that list of seven in the churches of Asia that have no reproof given, and the others have some pretty severe. Some of them have some pretty severe rebukes. Some don't even get anything good said about them. Now, what were you going to do when you got to Asia? You're going to say, well, one church is good as another. They're not in true church anyway. We just find one that we enjoy, find one that we like being with, find one where our friends are going, find one that's near to us, and then we just go on with that and be religious and call ourselves Christians and everything will be fine. Is that what you would do? This particular warning that's issued in the 2nd, 3rd chapter of Revelation says to us that some of these churches are in danger of being removed from their relationship with God. What would you have done in Galatia? Where the apostle warns that there's some people here preaching a perverted gospel, preaching a different gospel, which they didn't hear in the first place. And about that particular gospel, he says in chapter 5 and verse 6, that they will be separated from the grace of God. That's pretty serious. I wouldn't want to be a part of something like that, where you get separated from the grace of God. That means I have to pay attention, keep my head on straight, and having committed myself to do the will of the Father, I must then do the will of the Father and pay attention to the messengers that He has sent so I can know what His will is.
Oh, there'd be problems elsewhere. But what I want to remind you of is the church at Corinth did exactly what Paul urged them to do in the second letter to the church at Corinth. Says that they did it. 7th chapter says they repented and cleared themselves. You can do it. Does it mean you'll never get off track? No.
Corinth got off track. Had to make a return journey here. Had to repent and get it straightened out again.
That was the message that the Lord had for the churches of Asia that were walking outside the truth and doing things contrary to His will. He said, repent. Change your heart. Change your direction.
If we ever stop believing that there is a right way that we can attain, that we can seek after, that we can be a part of, and as a group of Christians in a local church, that we can imitate and follow, if we ever stop believing that, then we will become what?
Whatever we want to be. Since we've found the Lord's way an impossibility. Since we have such feeling about the matter that nobody else is going to do it.
And so I'm not going to do it either. I'm not going to try to do it either.
That is not what we read in the New Testament. It may be what we've chosen to do, but it's simply not what we read in the New Testament. In the 4th chapter of 1 Timothy. In fact, in both letters of Paul to Timothy, he keeps on warning them about people that don't follow the sound teaching.
That must mean that some people follow the sound teaching, and the people that follow the sound teaching,
they'd be the true church. Does it mean they're perfect? No, it just means they're following the sound teaching and that's their determination, they're going to do that. I have to tell you, we got a lot of churches in this world that don't have any intention of doing that. They don't make any such commitment as that. And you already know you're in trouble if you get in a church that doesn't even have that purpose in mind. And shows that it doesn't have that purpose. Because when you raise questions about why certain things are being practiced, they just simply wave their hand over that and say, well, that's just the way we do it. Hope you like it. It's been working for years.
1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit says expressly that in the later times some shall fall away from the faith, fall away from the faith, fall away from the truth, fall away from the sound doctrine, fall away from the way of the Lord, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Somebody said, well, I think it's probably right that a church is in bad shape and you wouldn't want to be a part of them if they start denying that Jesus is the Christ. If they do something bad like that, I think that ought to send you out of there.
Now, wait a minute. This text says that there are people preaching the doctrines of devils, and he's not talking about people outside the body of Christ, not people who do not claim to be Christians. He's saying that some shall depart from, which means they were once in it. Depart from the faith. And what is the subject matter here? Marriage. Do you mean that churches can go wrong on the subject of marriage and cease to be the church they ought to be? They can cease to be the true church? This passage says that they can. Now, I heard this text just twisted into a complete caricature of itself in a recent discussion by a brother who said anybody who forbids anybody to marry is following Roman Catholicism right into apostasy. I don't know what that says for God, who told Jeremiah not to marry. I don't know what it would say to someone who said to two homosexuals, you can't marry. But any broad application of this principle in this text, so as to say that any prohibition, any warning that says you ought not to get into that relationship is not just an indictment of earnest Christians who, like the Apostle Paul, said to a man in Corinth, you don't have any right to be with this woman. He didn't say go down and regularize this relationship so that you can be married. He said, you do not have any right to be in this relationship. And if you don't repent, then I'm urging these Christians to have no more company with you. Forbidding to marry? Would that not be forbidding to marry by our brother's definition? What he's talking about here is forbidding to marry contrary to the will of God. Denying people the right to marry at all. Saying that marriage is a violation of God's intention. But it's not just about marriage here that churches become something other than the true church. It's about meat. Meat. Commanding to abstain from meats which God has intended to be received with thanksgiving. What I'm trying to say to you is not that we ought to follow the true church. I'm not saying we ought to follow the church at all. I'm saying we ought to follow Christ. I'm saying the church ought to follow Christ, the head. But what I'm saying is we can do this. And we can do it together. If one person can do that, can't two people do that? And if two people can do it, can't three? And if three can't four, and if four can't five, and if 100 can't 150, and if 150 can't 200? What is not possible for many is not possible for one.
And the New Testament is saying it is possible for you, and it's possible for me, and therefore it's possible for a group of people to follow the way of the Lord. And it is the devil who suggests and whispers in our ear that you can never get there, so forget it. Just go wherever you want to go. Put up with whatever is there that you don't like. Enjoy whatever is there that you do like. And make the best of it. I don't believe that's the counsel of God. There is a true church in the world. And it's made up of people who are trying to do right and whose behavior reflects in personal demeanor and attitude and values and the way they function together as Christians and what they preach and teach in the world. It reflects what you can read here. And I'll tell you something else. If you find some of them and you call into question some of the things they're doing in their private lives, or if you call into question on the basis of what is written in the gospel of Christ, what they're doing in their public life, or what they're doing together as a local church, the way they worship, the way they do things, I guarantee you those people will not wave it off. You'll have their attention if you call them to look inside the Word of God. And I don't care who it is that says they want to be the true church, but if anybody comes in with a question, anybody comes in with a passage that they feel has not been attended to, and the reaction is, well, we're not interested in that, then that's not, or it's fastly not, it's rapidly not to be the church of the Lord, the true church. Don't you want to follow the true Lord? What would the point be if you can't follow the true Lord? And if you follow the true Lord, wouldn't you be the true church? Wouldn't you be true people, true men and women in Christ? I believe that's right. That's the only thing I'm interested in. I persuaded as best I'm able to judge that that's the thing that's the concern and interest of this body of believers. But I tell you, if you've seen something here that's troubled you, if we think about what the New Testament teaches, then please, you raise that question. You'll get our attention. We don't believe we're infallible. We believe the Lord is. But we've never taken that quality to ourselves as a group or as individuals. We know He is the way, and we want to follow that way, and we'll accept correction from anybody who brings it to us, because if it's from God, then He's just an agent, and it's our Father who's speaking. If you're not a Christian tonight, and you want to be just a Christian, you can be that. Because you see, when you read the New Testament, that's all they were. That filled them to the full. They were followers of the Lord. They were disciples of the Son of God. They were children of the God that sent His Son into the world. And that's what you read there. And you and I need to be serious about that. And not just accept anything that comes down the pike here that calls itself religion. When Jesus came into the world, there was a lot of religion. And there was a lot of religion that said it was from Jehovah. He didn't follow any of it. He just preached His Father's word and called upon men to do that. And to abide in it. And therefore, through Him, to come to their Father. And we're still trying to do that today, I think, by preaching the same message. He said, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. Brief statement in Mark 16:16, encompassing a lot. Presuming that Jesus has died. The gospel has been preached. Jesus has died. God has loved us. Jesus has died. There's a way to have forgiveness. There's a way to begin again, to leave the past, and to become new as a little baby. And that way is open to you if you believe this message, if you believe that He is the one. And then if you are baptized in His name, on the basis of a resolve to do what? To follow His way. To be His true people. And not just wander anywhere you want to go. And if you're baptized on the basis of that confession, He said you're going to be saved. And if you and I believe Him, then I can't imagine, if we haven't done that, that we could delay it for another second in view of the fact that life
hereafter and life here will have no meaning whatsoever if we're separated from God as He comes to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. While we're standing and singing, won't you respond to this?